449.
To 2 Thessalonians. 2 weeks ago, this is where we left off. We're going to read out the chapter again for context so we know where we're at. And this morning, we are going to talk about a topic that I return to over and over and over again and have for the length of this ministry. I keep returning back to God is sovereign. And I know sometimes I sound like a bit of a broken record, but as we go through these books of the Bible, the theme of God's sovereignty just keeps showing up over and over again. And that's why I sound like a broken record, because the Bible keeps saying it over and over and over again. Let's define what I mean when I say God is sovereign. What I mean is God does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, with whomever he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, whenever, wherever, and however he chooses to do it. Nobody can stop him from doing what he wants to do. Nobody can question him. Nobody can prevent him. He is going to do what he's going to do because it is completely and utterly up to him to do whatever he wants to do. That's sovereignty. Now, we are part of a fellowship of churches that are called Sovereign Grace Churches. And in fact, our whole theology is defined by the nickname Sovereign Grace. I mean, we wear that title on the sign in front of our church. Even our official logo is the red block GCA, which underneath it says Grace Christian Assembly, which underneath it says a Sovereign Grace Fellowship. That's our official logo. We put the word sovereignty right out there, front and center, because we are absolutely convinced that God is completely in charge. Now, that rankles the ego of human beings. The reason that most people resist the idea of absolute sovereignty is because if God is absolutely sovereign, then you're not.
At all.
If he is completely in charge, then you're simply not in charge.
That freedom that you thought you had?
You don't have that freedom you thought you had. No, there is no free will, is there? Because either God's will is free or yours is. But they can't be both. And so God is absolutely sovereign, and human beings have a very, very difficult time with that. Now, the prominent theology in modern Christendom these days is the theology of free will that limits God's sovereignty. They will give lip service to the idea that God is sovereign. They'll say he's sovereign, but when they say the word sovereign, they mean something different than what we mean. And I'll give you an example. By the way, I would like to congratulate you all and give you the same congratulations that Conrad gave me when he pulled into the driveway today. I met him at the car door, and he said, "I want to congratulate you on becoming a saint without having to have any papal authority bestow it upon you." And so you are all saints. You know that, right?
Yes.
You are all saints, even though you yourself have never been pope. And I find
we
it...
We all have two miracles.
Yeah, but either did the popes that got sainted. So it's okay. He just waived the miracle thing. Yeah, because apparently the rules are... Anyway, the reason I bring that up...
Segway.
There is a segue to be had here. The Catholic Church uses the word grace. And in the papal mass, they use the word grace. But when they use the word grace, they don't mean what we mean when we hear the word grace. When we hear the word grace, we mean unmerited or undeserved favor from God. We mean God has given us something that we desperately needed that we couldn't accomplish on our own, and he did it without any merit on our part. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Whereas the Catholic notion of grace, because the religion is a works-based religion, they say that grace is giving you the empowerment or the ability to be good enough to be accepted by God. See the difference? It's a subtle difference, but we say God accepts us by his grace, covers our complete sin debt, and then gives us favor and kindness, not on any merit or desert on our part. They say God's grace is God's enablement, giving you the ability to be good enough to be accepted by God, who accepts you on the basis of your goodness. But God is gracious enough to help you with that goodness part. Now, the reason I say that is to say the leading theological hermeneutic out there in the confessing evangelical world these days is what's called Arminianism. Arminianism gets its name from Jacob Arminius, Jacob Arminius is the reason that the Synod of Dort was called, which developed what we call the 5 points of Calvinism. But Jacob Arminius was basically advocating the idea that human beings have free will and free choice, and God responds to the free choice and free will of people. However, every Arminian I know will say that God is sovereign. So they say, God's sovereign, God's in charge, but they mean something different than what we mean when we say sovereign. So you have to be careful when people use theological language. You have to ask them to define their terminology. I said all that to say, the passage we're going to concentrate on this morning is the one that gives Arminians the greatest difficulty. This is a really, really hard passage if you believe in free will. If you believe that everybody gets a free chance to make a choice of Jesus, to make him Lord and Savior, and then God reacts to your free choice. If that's your theology, you're going to have a very hard time with what we're going to look at this morning. The only way you can deal with the passage of 2 Thessalonians 2 that we're going to look at this morning, the only way you can deal with it and not have to twist it or change it or mold it or deny it is to admit that God is absolutely sovereign. Because Paul is going to do another one of those us and them contrasts. And he's going to talk about them and how God dealt with them. And he's going to talk about us and how God deals with us. The contrast is enormous, and both sides of the contrast require God's active sovereignty. And to one group, his active sovereignty results in, you've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. Oh, what good news. To the other group, God has given them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. God does both these things. And that's really, really tough if your theology starts with that sort of free will notion that everybody's generally kind of good and it's up to everybody to decide whether or not they want to be saved, because you simply don't find that in this passage. Importantly, you don't find that in any passage in the Bible. Not only is the word free will markedly absent from the New Testament, but it is completely absent in every passage that is discussing how people get saved. Look at every passage in the New Testament that is discussing the salvation of people, and never once will you find human will, human choice, human decision, or God reacting to what the human does. Instead, what you find every single time, consistently throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament passages that concern how people get saved, you will find God is the actor, God is the decider, God is the chooser, God's the one who elects, and human beings react. And we react because we are overwhelmed by the gracious gift of God, who chose us, who draws us, who sends his Holy Spirit inside us, and therefore even our reaction is a result of absolute sovereignty. You get no credit whatsoever. Now, this is tough. Like I said, if your theology starts with up, up, up with people, if that where you begin, then you're going to have a real tough time with what we're about to look at. Let's read the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the, you know the word now, the apostasia comes first, the departure, And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Did you feel the contrast? Right there at verse 13, after all that bad news, after all that impending doom and dread, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity already works. God is going to send them a strong delusion so they believe the lie, so they'll be condemned. But, I really like that word right there at the beginning of verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. See the contrast? The contrast between verse 13 and verse 11 is gigantic. Verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence. What's the King James say? Anybody got a King James in front of them? Strong delusion. God will send on them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. But not you. You feel the contrast? But you, what about you? Well, you were chosen when? From the beginning for what? For salvation. But not them. Not only were they not chosen for salvation, but God actively sends them a strong delusion so that they'll believe the lie, so that they'll be condemned. That is really hard for us to wrap our puny little human brains around, because we've all grown up with a concept of God where he's just the big loving father. Certainly if you listen to Oprah and Rob Bell this week, you know that just everybody goes to heaven and that God is like music in another room, just reminding you that there's something more. Not the God of the Bible. No, the God of the Bible is completely willing to determine who ends up in his eternal presence, which means a whole lot of things. And we're going to talk about those things this morning. This morning, the dark side, the bad news. Next week, the incredibly good news. But let me start by just putting this in your head, and please hold on to it. If you're in verse 13 and not in verse 11, then God has been really good to you.
Amen.
Because he's perfectly willing to do verse 11. It's also part of his character and nature to do verse 11. But if he hasn't done that for you because you are one who he chose from the foundation of the world, wrote your name down in the Lamb's book of life, chose you from the beginning for salvation, and put his Holy Spirit in you and sent his Son to die for you, and has already, past tense, perfected you forever, how do you ever stop saying thank you? And you see, it's the dumbing down of this theology that has led to the kind of lack of worship that we see in so much of the church world. If you don't understand the kind of sovereignty that is demonstrated in the Bible, then you're never going to understand how remarkable the grace is that reached out to pluck you like a brand out of the fire.
That's right.
You'll just think, well, God is trying to get everybody, because he loves everybody equally, and he gives everybody the same shot, and I'm going to heaven because I'm the good one. I chose, I decided, I figured it out, I picked, I made him Lord and Savior, now he's obligated to save me. Well, I don't really need to worship a God like that very much, because clearly he was just waiting around for somebody like me to ratify him. He was just waiting for someone to come along and go, all right, I'll let you be my God. Thank you. I've been up here trying to be God for a long time. So glad you let me be God. Boy, if you ever get some sense of who he really is and what he's really like and how frightening his judgment really is, I mean, this is the God who, after all, created something called the lake of fire and hell and outer darkness. Jesus, when he was on the planet, talked about that stuff a lot. In fact, if you just work it out numerically, he talked more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven. And yet people walk around saying, Christian, I'm a Christian, sure, and they have this very lightweight concept of who God is and what he's like, and as a consequence, it's very hard for them to enter into a genuine sense of awe.
Yeah.
You can't really fall on your face in front of a God who needs you. But if he is absolutely sovereign and by his grace he brought you to himself, you can get on your face in front of that God.
That's right.
And by the way, that God, the God who chose you since before the foundation of the world and has guaranteed your eternity by the way that he poured out his wrath on his Son, that God can handle whatever happens in your life. No matter what comes, no matter what bills you can't pay, the phone call comes and your child was hurt in a car accident. The phone call comes, it's the doctor. He uses the word cancer. God can deal with that, because he's already promised you since before the foundation of the world that he's going to get you to your destiny in his everlasting presence. So whatever happens here and now, he's in control of it because he's absolutely sovereign. He's going to get you through it because he already has a plan for you. He has already designed that plan. He has already spelled out that plan, and he's not going to lose. He's going to accomplish his plan. See, the more you understand how truly, genuinely sovereign God really is, the more secure it'll make you feel, because the world seems random. The world seems utterly crazy with every new day. I talked to Leon on the phone yesterday, and I have to admit that he said something that made me jealous. Did you know that? Did you know you made me jealous? No. I said, drop me an email, and he said, I don't have an email address.
Wow.
I know, right? I know. Everybody in the room was like, wow. Yeah. I like somebody who's so disconnected from the digital world that he lives here in the real world and has real relationships with real people. I spend some portion of my day, every single day, out there in the digital ether dealing with real people, but they're out there emailing and Facebooking and, you know, dealing with the digital world. And when you said you were disconnected from that, I was like, I want to be you. I want to. There was a point to that. What was it? Oh, the world is... The world is so crazy, and it's getting crazier by the minute, and every time you go to the internet, it force feeds you more crazy. You just, as soon as you fire it up, it's like, here's the latest craziness. And the news cycles are so fast and coming at you just nonstop that it just seems so random and so wild. And human beings are so depraved and the world is so sinful and it's spinning so out of control. And forget the slippery slope. I mean, we are sliding as fast as we can now, just downhill into all kinds of degradation, and I would be absolutely distraught every moment I was awake if I didn't know that God was absolutely sovereign. The fact that he's in charge gives me hope in an otherwise hopeless world. The fact that he is sovereign gives me confidence despite the fact that everything I see looks random and crazy and godless and Christ-hating. But I know he's still in charge. And then I go to the Bible and it describes the very sort of situation we find ourselves in right now, which reassures me because I realize he wrote 2,000 years ago that these days were going to be like this. And sure enough, they are. Because he's in charge. Because he's sovereign. You understand me? So, like I said, this morning we're going to look at this more difficult, dark side of God's sovereignty, where he is in complete charge, both of those he saves, but those he condemns. Now, this...
Quick question.
Sure, yes.
And this will be like a brief thing if you can, but in verse 10 is a classic Arminian response, where it says, because they receive not the love of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they'll come back.
We're going to talk about that.
Okay.
But here, we can do it now. This will be easy. This is my eraser. I need to pick somebody close. Here's what we're going to do, April. The eraser is life. The eraser is everything. You can have eternal life if you have the eraser. Anybody who has the eraser has eternal life. Okay? Okay, receive the eraser. It's life. It's everything you need. The eraser is life. Receive the eraser. Problem.
I can't receive.
You can't receive it. Why not? Because I have it. Oh, so how are you going to receive it? What's the only way you can receive it?
Ask for it.
Oh, you can ask me. Sure, go ahead, ask. What's the only way you're going to receive the eraser?
Is if you give it.
Is if I give it. You can only receive a gift that's given. So who has the power? I have the power. I have the eraser. I have the thing you need. It exists. I have it. But you're only going to get it. You're only going to receive it if I give it to you. And that's the way the word receive is used all the way through the New Testament. Now, you're right that the Arminians will concentrate on the word receive, and then within the formation of their larger theology, where God wants everybody to be saved, and so he gives everybody equal opportunity, then it's up to you to choose to receive it. And so they import that idea into the verse. But the way the word is used repeatedly through the New Testament is those who have received the gift. Who are those who received it? Those that God gave it to. And so it's a perspective thing. She can only receive the eraser if I give her the eraser. No matter how bad she wants it, or how many times she asks, or whatever her expectation is, if I don't give it, she can't receive it. And notice I did not offer it to everybody. I only offered it to her. Here. Give it to her. Oh! Your eternal life was intercepted. Yes, sir. I'll get to you in a minute.
I would say the Arminians would have a case if it read something like, because they did not accept the love of the truth.
Right, right. But that's why I'm concentrating on the idea of the receiving. They are a class of people who have received something from God.
Yeah.
We have received the Holy Spirit. We have received eternal life. We have received regeneration and enlightenment. But we received it because that's what God gave us. As opposed to, God is trying to give that to everybody and it's up to you to receive it.
To you.
See the difference?
Yeah.
Exactly. Yes, sir.
See, that brings up something that I've quietly observed for years. I have been to so many churches that have been or are dead. Could part of the delusion be that these guys are thinking that they're doing the right thing, going to heaven, and they somehow miss the connection?
Well, isn't that kind of what Jesus writes at the beginning of the book of Revelation? As he's writing to the seven churches, he writes to one.
Yeah.
And he says, you have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead.
So, okay.
So, yeah,
it is possible then for...
Sure. I would say it's possible.
That's really disturbing, though. That's...
Yeah, well, wait, we haven't even begun to be disturbing yet. All right. Turn to the book of Genesis. Are you clinging to your eraser, April?
Before you get into that, can I just put my rendition of that?
Sure.
Through my life?
Yes.
My mother loved me. She gave me birth.
Mm-hmm.
But she would never have given birth to me if it were not for what my father gave her. I had absolutely nothing to do with that. There's no way I can change it.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, Nicodemus to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now the way you were born again is just like you were born the first time. There is an intervention from outside.
Mm-hmm. I agree.
It's the only way it can happen. Now, you don't have to keep talking about that all your life. Once you know who your mother and father are, you can go on and leave.
Mm-hmm.
But you do establish who you are, and there's no other you.
That's why the phrase, born again, is anothen, born from above.
Right.
Yeah. That birth comes from outside you, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah. Very good. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 20. Did I say that?
No.
Genesis chapter 20. All I want to demonstrate for a little while this morning is that what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about God putting deluding spirits on people so that they'll believe lies, this is not uncommon. You find examples of it in the Bible, that this is how God is. This is how God works. God, in fact, is not restrained by the choices or will of men. In fact, God will frequently override the will of men in order to accomplish exactly what he has decided to accomplish. In Genesis 20, we're talking about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are traveling, and they're going to stop in an area where they're not known. Abraham's going to lie. That's interesting. And he's going to lie about his wife, and God is going to intervene in a really remarkable and sovereign way. Starting at verse 1, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he journeyed to Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now there's a lot going on here. Not only did he take a married woman, and he didn't know because he'd been lied to by Abraham, but remember that Abraham and Sarah specifically are carrying the promise that God has made. The Abrahamic covenant, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So the only man that Sarah can produce seed with or have a relationship with is Abraham. And so God now is going to intervene, interrupt the free will of this king Abimelech, and say this. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though it's blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. In other words, he said, me, I did. I did this innocently. I did this, and I haven't touched her yet. I haven't laid with her yet. Look at what God says. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and also I kept you from sinning against me, and that's why you didn't touch her. Wow is right. Notice who took credit. God said, I'm sovereign, I'm in charge here, and I have a covenant with these people, and I know they lied to you, but I kept you from touching her so that I would not end up judging you. You're a dead man for doing this. But I've intervened on your behalf. I interrupted your free will, and I kept you from sinning against me. Isn't that remarkable? So does that mean that God has the power and the ability and the history of seeing to it that certain people do or don't sin against him?
I would say yes.
I'd say yes.
I would also say that frustrates me sometimes, a lot of times, because I'm like, God, why am I doing this? I mean, The potter has control over the clay, so why get mad at the clay when it's not working the way it should?
Okay, now you're in Romans 9. Because Paul addresses that very question and says, you will say to me then, how can he find fault, seeing as no one has resisted his will? And his answer is, who are you?
Right. And all of us have had, this reminds me of being in math class, and when I'm in class and the teacher's putting the problem on the board, it makes perfect sense, but then when I get out on my own, I'm like, okay, now how did that work again? So I cannot hear this enough. And hopefully it'll sink eventually.
The good news is, God who is sovereign, who is in charge of things like this, is the same God who could sovereignly say, in your case, Todd, I'm not going to count your sin against you. Oh, thank you, God. And he's the same one who can say, but these people over here, I am going to count their sin against them.
And I wish I understood the magnitude of that.
Oh, please, if you ever figure this out, come tell us. Because I don't think any of us really, truly, genuinely comprehend the depth of this. All I'm saying is this is the God you got to deal with. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Notice that. You need an intercessor between you and God. So go to the one who I chose, and he'll pray for you. Just remarkable sovereignty. Turn to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. This story is also in the Chronicles. It's in 2 Chronicles 18. This is one of those passages that when I first show it to people, they're kind of taken aback by it. And the person who I remember his reaction most dramatically was Alex. When we were working through these things together all those years ago, as he was coming to understand the sovereignty of God, I took him to 1 Kings 22. And by the end of it, he just went, well, that's a very different God than I grew up with. I said, yeah, but it's the God that's always been in the Bible. This is how God is. This is how he works. Now, I admit, this is a really entertaining story. It just is. This is after Jezebel's plot, trying to kill Elijah the Tishbite. And chapter 22 then of 1 Kings is about war between Aram and Israel. And verse 2 says, it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, came to see the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to go take it out of the hand of the king of Aram?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people are your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Okay, good move. Check first before you go to war. Check with God. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" In other words, we've got the 400, but isn't there still somebody else we ought to check with? I think Jehoshaphat was particularly concerned that they all spoke with one voice across the board. Oh, yes, go, do it. Yes, whatever you want. God's with you. Go. Verse 8, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him." "Because he does not prophesy good concerning me." Can you see why he liked the other 400? Because they all went, "Yes, okay, you're the king. Go do what you want. Yes. Okay, there is this one other guy, but he never says anything good about me. So I didn't call him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's Micaiah, the son of Imlah." So Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so. Heaven forbid. How dare he?" And the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." But the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Now, one of them decided to get really creative. In verse 11, Zedekiah, the son of Chena'anah. Chena'anah. I know that's what you were thinking. I know it. Zedekiah, the son of Chena'anah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed." And all the people were prophesying the same way, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now I'm going to tell you right now, they're all lying. Every one of them, 400 of them, all lying. But they're even bringing along visual aids. "You have these iron horns, and with these you will push the Arameans and gourd them." You know the king had to be going, "That's right, that's right." Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak favorably." Remember, you're the one that always says bad things about the king. Don't do that, okay? Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him and said, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak nothing to me but the truth in the name of the Lord?" In other words, even the king knew that can't be right. No, Micaiah never says anything good about me. And he's saying the same thing the 400 are saying. No, something's wrong here. How many times do I have to adjure you to tell me the truth? Verse 17, so he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" In other words, he's saying, you're going to go up and you're going to get routed. And your army's going to scatter like people who have no shepherd. That's what's going to happen to you. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me? Didn't I tell you? You see what he's like?" But evil only in Micaiah said, "Therefore," now listen to this, "hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. All the host of heaven were standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab,'" that's the king, "'to go up and die at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And then God said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.'" Do you hear that?
Yeah, it's like wow.
That is like wow. You are the master of understatement. That is like wow. Micaiah says, "I saw the host of heaven standing before God, and God said, 'Who wants to go make sure that Ahab dies?'" Okay, you want the big picture, Mr. King? You want the whole truth? Well, here it is. You're going to die, and it's God's plan that you die. And then a lying spirit came forward and said, "I'll volunteer. I'll do that job." God said, "How are you going to do that job?" "I will lie through the mouth of all his prophets so that he will go up into the battle, and he'll die in the battle." And I saw that. "Now, therefore," verse 23, "behold, the Lord has put a lying, deceiving spirit into the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, remember him with the iron horns, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. He slapped him and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" In other words, I'm a prophet, and I speak for the Lord. And if you're saying something different than I'm saying, because he's insulted, he's just been told that what he's saying is a lie and that he's inhabited by a lying spirit. So he slaps him and says, "How did the Spirit of God leave me and go to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." In other words, when you're running for your life, when you're all scattered exactly the way I said you're going to be scattered, that's when you're going to know that I'm speaking for the Lord and you're not. Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this man in prison, feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely.'" And Micaiah said, "If you do indeed return safely, then the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." Now, of course, the story is that Ahab does go up into the battle. He listens to the 400 liars. And he does die in the battle exactly as he was supposed to die. In fact, in verse 34, there's a wonderful little explanation of how he died. You hear that in the midst of the battle, an archer pulled back an arrow and let it go, the King James says, peradventure, just at random, just a random thing, just happenstance. Just one guy, one arrow in the midst of all those thousands of people and arrows and spears and swords and fighting and horses and dust. And one guy... Boom, arrow goes up, comes down, boom, king. What were the chances? Because it was exactly what God foreordained and predestined to have happen.
In the joint of the armor.
Through a joint of his armor.
Like a specific place.
What a perfect shot. Lucky.
It's like I hit a golf ball like that.
Exactly.
15 hole in one.
Just remarkable. So my point is, the God who Paul is describing in 2 Thessalonians is this same God back here in 1 Kings who's willing to do things like send lying and deceiving spirits into the mouth of all the prophets in order to kill Ahab, in order to accomplish exactly what God has sovereignly decided to do. This is the same God. The point I'm trying to make is that Paul isn't saying anything strange or foreign when he describes God in 2 Thessalonians as being willing to send a deluding spirit on people so they'll believe a lie and be condemned. It's the same thing he did back here.
And to make it more miraculous, he was in his chariot going somewhere.
Yeah.
He hit a moving target at random. Boom.
Yeah. Well, part of the prophecy against him through Elijah was that the dogs were going to lick his blood. And after the war, after the battle, when they brought the king in his chariot, his bleeding body in the chariot, brought it back into the city, the dogs licked the blood. I mean, this is specific. This is a God who's in charge. The minutiae, the detail. But this time, the minutiae and the detail were out to get a guy. And the same God who's in charge of the minutiae and the detail can do the same thing to save a guy. Because he's in charge of all of it. This kind of gets back to what you said a moment ago, Todd. The same God who can do this can handle you. In all your failures and all your downfalls and all your frustrations, this same God who can go through this kind of detail to kill one king goes through the exact same amount of detail, if not more, to save one saint. I love the sovereignty of God. Turn to Exodus 7 real quick. You're familiar with this, but I think in this context it'll help us to understand what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians. Exodus 7, we're going to start right at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is talking to Moses at the burning bush and telling him that he's got to go in there and speak to Pharaoh. But he says, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, or as a God to Pharaoh. In other words, you're going to go and you're going to do miracles that Pharaoh is just going to be overwhelmed by. Your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, or the one who speaks for you. You shall speak all that I command you. Your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh. Notice, by the way, the biblical details. And then go home and watch the Charlton Heston movie. And you'll notice not only does Heston speak really well. Remember Moses said, I can't go do this. I'm slow of tongue. I don't speak well. If Heston had gotten up there and did the part of Moses with a speech impediment, people would have gone, no. But Moses argued that he couldn't speak. It was not Moses who said, let my people go. It was Aaron with Moses standing there. Because Aaron could speak well. But why let the details get in the way of a good movie? Your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Now think about what God just said. I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to send you to go say, let my people go. But he's not going to let them go, and he's not going to let them go on purpose, because I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let the people go, so that I can judge him with a continuous series of increasingly bad plagues, so that the Egyptians will know that I'm the God of Israel. Now, you're just an Egyptian. You're just a guy. You're just Bob the Egyptian. You just get up every... Good Egyptian name. You just get up every day and you go do your work. You own a little shop or something. You're in the marketplace. You're just doing your thing. God is about to pour out plagues on you. Not only is he going to kill all the animals and the cattle, he's going to bring lice, he's going to bring frogs, he's going to bring 3 days of darkness where people can't go anywhere, they don't even get up off their beds. He's going to bring so much lice and flies that it gets into the cookware and it gets into the dough and it gets into the bread, and the lice are everywhere in your hair and in your clothes. And the frogs were so deep, it says that you couldn't walk, because there were so many frogs on the ground. And then it's going to culminate in God killing your firstborn. And he's doing all of that because he wants to be glorified. And he wants to prove to his people that he is their deliverer. And he wants to prove to the Egyptians that he is the God of the people he is delivering. And he's going to accomplish that by hardening the heart of Pharaoh. You would think that any sane person, after the first couple of plagues, would say to Moses and Aaron, well, then take your people and go. And yet, with each successive plague, it gets worse, it gets worse. And each time, God hardens Pharaoh's heart again, so that Pharaoh ends up saying, I renege, you can't leave. Every time, to stop the plague, Pharaoh goes, yeah, okay, you can leave. And then he ends up saying, no, okay, once it's all good again, once it's all cleaned up, no more lie, okay, no, you can't go. That's craziness. That's insanity. If you know that these people have a God who can do this, you let those people go. But now, listen to Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. I'll wait since I hear pages flipping. Exodus 14. The Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Because Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Do you understand what God has just done? He has just very specifically said, camp right on the edge of the sea. So it's going to look like you're stuck. And that's going to draw the Egyptians out to come get you. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God set them up so that they would come chase after the Israelites when it looked like the Israelites were stuck at the edge of the sea. And then God opened up the sea, 1 million people passed through. In order to give them time, God separated the Israelites and the armies of Egypt by a pillar that was light on the side of the Israelites, so that through the night they could see their way clear through the sea, and it was darkness on the side of the Egyptians to stop the Egyptian army. Once all the Israelites were through, God lifted the pillar. The crazy Egyptians go, let's go, guys. There's water banked up on either side. Yeah, they did it. We could probably do it. Yes, but when there was darkness, there was still light in the area where the Israelites were. And oh yeah, when there were those plagues, the Israelites weren't hurt by them the way we were. Should we really go through this? Yeah, I'm going to go with go through it.
Strong delusion.
Strong delusion. Do you hear it? Why? Because God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart to go chase after the Israelites, and God set him up by saying, camp right there, because they're going to see you and they're going to go, oh, perfect, the wilderness has them boxed in. And I'm going to do that so that they will know that I'm God. How did he prove it? He drowned the Egyptian army, killed thousands of people, so that the people in Egypt who would hear that story would go, okay, well, there's a God in Israel. I guess we better leave them alone. But do you understand what I'm getting at? This is a God who is perfectly willing in his sovereignty to harden hearts, to reveal himself to particular people, to hide himself from particular people. And ultimately, he is going to bring about a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again on the planet. He's in charge of everything, and people don't really like that. You're exactly right. But he's going to bring about a final world ruler, a man so terrible and yet so deceptive that the whole world is going to wonder at him. He's going to set up an image, an idol of himself, and he's going to set it up in the temple, showing himself that he is God. And the people who are left on the planet are going to worship him as a god. And to guarantee that happens, God is going to send them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that they will be condemned because they did not receive the eraser. They did not receive the love of the truth so that they could be saved. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. Todd, look up 2 Peter 2:9. It is the answer to what you asked a half hour ago.
So this is the most radical thing you could ever imagine for this planet.
This is the most radical thing you could ever imagine to preach, to proclaim, to explain. This is why I'm going slowly through it in the Bible and saying, but here it is. And it's not specific or unique to Paul in 2 Thessalonians. It's how the God of the Bible is. So Paul is just simply giving you yet more evidence that this is what he's like. And radical? Yeah. Yeah. Can you see now, can you kind of get a feel for why God would say things like, who are you? Who are you to question me? Doesn't the potter have the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his judgment, his power, what if he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction so that he could show his mercy on the vessels of mercy? Isn't that exactly what Romans 9 is talking about? What did I just tell you? Read 2 Peter 2:9, yeah?
Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment.
Stand up, turn around, and say that again.
Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment.
What's that telling you? God knows how to take care of his own, and he knows how to reserve the ungodly for that day of punishment. Notice he is not putting in a whole lot of effort to change their mind or save them. No, he's preserving them for the punishment. But he knows how to deliver his own from temptation. Right? There's that us and them thing again, and there's that absolute sovereignty again. And if you're on the good side of that, nothing can take you out of his hand.
Even ourselves.
Nothing can take you. It's so funny you say that. I heard a preacher many years ago go through, for I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor things to come or things past, nor angels or principalities or anything can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he got to the end and he said, so you have to do it. He was so convinced of the free will of human beings that even a verse that says nothing can separate you, he had to insert himself and say, unless I want to.
Right.
Yeah, but the text says nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The radical part is there is now people who God is reserving under judgment. That's the part people don't talk about. But if he's absolutely sovereign, and it's up to him who he saves, and it's up to him to choose, then those who he doesn't choose are ipso facto going to end up under his judgment. Right? Okay, we're nearly done here. Just remember when this gets too heavy. Just remember verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay, that's very, very good news. But the exact same God throws out this warning. Look at verse 8. It's talking about the lawless one who will be revealed, who will be on the planet, obviously, when Christ comes back, because it says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the parousia, the return of Christ. If you want to know whether this final world ruler, this lawless one, if you want to know if he's ever existed in history yet, and there are lots of theories out there that say that this stuff is all past, this has already happened. They name different people, whether they'll say it's Nero or whether they'll say it was Hitler or whether they'll say, there are a lot of different people that have been pointed at through history where people say, that's it, that's the fulfillment of these prophecies, that's the man of sin. Except that the man of sin is on the planet when the parousia happens, when the parousia happens. I got the accent on the wrong syllable there. When Christ comes back and is revealed in power, it's for the purpose of destroying the man of sin. So if you say the man of sin has been here, then you also have to tell us when Christ came back. And he hasn't been back yet, because there's no kingdom yet. So the man of sin hasn't been here yet, which means he's coming. But look at how he'll deceive people. Verse 9. He is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Can Satan perform false miracles? Yeah.
Yep.
Wonders and signs. Jesus himself said, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And yet the evangelical church world right now is clamoring for signs and miracles. I've heard people say, oh, if you could just show me a miracle, I'd believe. I said, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Jesus walked around doing miracles. They killed him for it. They didn't believe. Even when he was on the planet telling them the truth to their face, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, making the lame walk, they still didn't believe him. Miracles won't do it. Only regeneration will make you believe. Only God enlightening your eyes and your mind and your heart and your ears to hear his word and to understand his truth. Only the infilling of the Holy Spirit, only that will cause you to believe. Signs and wonders will not do it, but people want signs and wonders. So when he shows up and by the power of Satan does signs and wonders, can you see why people will run to him? Especially if they're really impressive signs and wonders. According to the book of Revelation, the false prophet is going to cause the idol that is in the temple, which is the image of the final man of sin, the man of lawlessness, who sets up an image of himself that both Daniel and Christ call the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination of desolation will be standing in the temple, and the false prophet will make it speak. Now, when the inanimate object speaks, people are going to go, oh man, I worship. I'm worship. I'm in. I'm worshiping. Have you all, how many of you have been to the Parthenon here in Nashville?
Yeah.
Been to the Parthenon? And you've gone and you've seen the statue?
Yeah.
Yeah. Which I like to go ahead of people just before they turn the corner to see the statue for the first time. Because the statue simply is so large that no matter how prepared people think they are, when you turn the corner, it is a little overwhelming. It just kind of does go, whoa. And so I like watching people's face when they turn that corner and see it. Now imagine, originally, up there in Athens, up there on the Acropolis, thank you very much. Imagine you've got musicians playing in there, and there's incense, and there's smoke, and people walk in, and you can, that sense of awe and wonder at something that size, you can see why they would want to worship it. It's just human nature to say, oh, that's impressive. What if it talked? What if you're in there one day in the Parthenon with a tour group? And suddenly Athena speaks up. You're going to fall down. You're going to go, okay, I don't know what's happening, but something weird is happening. You're either going to hit the door, which those doors are locked anyway, but you're either going to hit the stairs, you'll be at the elevator going, come on. You're either running or you're marveling. And people are going to marvel when the signs and the wonders and the miracles start happening. Okay, so you have a world political leader, a really charismatic world political leader. And you know how quickly we fall for charismatic political leaders. Boy, we just fall for them so quickly. We're all excited now about the next election. We're like, oh, the next guy's going to fix it. That last guy, we thought he was going to fix it. He didn't fix it, but the next guy's going to fix it. We just got to elect another human because another human, he's going to fix it. We love charismatic political leaders. And imagine one that brings peace to the Middle East right at the moment when it looks like World War III is about to break out. And then he does something that nobody else has ever done. He divides the spoils with the little people. In other words, socialism run amok. He's going to take everything that the rich and the hardworking have, and he's going to spread it out among everybody. Well, now people are really going to like him. Then he starts doing miracles. Can you see why he's called Substitute Christ? Antichrist? You can see why people are going to go, who's ever been like this guy? He's the best. Then God turns them over to a strong delusion. Well, then they're totally in. They're totally in. And God does this for a purpose. Listen to the purpose. He is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, what's the reason? For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false in order that they all may be krino. That's that word for judicial judgment. They will all be condemned by God who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's God's purpose for them. The same people that Paul in Romans 9 would refer to as vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. We don't like to think of human beings this way. The humanistic philosophy that runs rampant in the world today says people are all just intrinsically good, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we are intrinsically depraved and will wander into our depravity every single time unless God, by grace and goodness, pulls us away from ourselves, away from our sin, and draws us to Himself. So there's an aspect to our nature where if God just leaves us alone, we will gravitate toward our depravity. But then God, just to seal the deal and make sure that this time of trouble that He's been predicting ever since Daniel, to make sure that it comes about and is as bad as He predicted it, He's also going to intervene and bring about lying influences and deception so that they will believe the lie so that He can condemn them all. That's sovereignty. And it's a hard sovereignty. But it's the only God you find in the Bible. Get on your face in front of that God. Because you got no business thinking that you're going to tell Him anything. You praise Him, you worship Him, you get on your face in front of Him, and you admit to Him that He's God and He's in charge and He saved you. And that's the very essence, the very beginning of what worship is. It's what Alex was getting at last week when he said the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. That's the ground floor, is to start with the fear of the Lord. That's the word for reverence, the word for awe, the word for recognizing exactly what Isaiah said. Isaiah came in contact with God, and the first thing he said was, woe is me. He did not say, good thing I'm here. He said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And worse, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And before he could say anything else to God, an angel had to go over and take a burning coal off of the altar before God and touch Isaiah's lips so that his words were acceptable to God. And we think we're going to burst into his presence? Weaselly little mealy-mouthed people like us? And start yammering on about us? No, if you're in his presence, you're going to talk about him. And you're going to glorify him. You're going to worship him, and you're going to do that for all eternity because that's what he's chosen you for. You might as well start now. I'm done. Questions? That was sobering, wasn't it? Yes, sir, Conrad.
In Exodus, interstitially between God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, that doesn't prove free will. It just proves that he deserved to be punished, I suppose.
He thought he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would put it this way, and I like what Gladys is saying. Here, I'll pick on somebody again. Thaddeus, do you believe?
Oh, here. Switching to progressive music.
He sounds better.
That was the strangest reply I've ever had.
That's Athena speaking.
That was Athena speaking. Bow before Athena. Okay, now I was trying to make a point, which was, do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Do you have faith in Christ? Sure, of course. So does he? Sure. Is he doing it? Well, yes and no. Yes, he believes in Christ, but the gift of faith was given to him. The gift of faith is sustained by God. The gift of faith was given to him by the Spirit that indwells him. But does he do it? Sure. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Did he do it? Sure. Was God sovereign over the doing? Yes. Same thing. Make sense? Yes, sir.
And what do we add to that except like the Israelites, as they're being delivered, they're fearful and saying, you should just let us go back to the Egyptians so we can serve them. You're going to be out in the wilderness killing us.
Yeah.
And then we sit here and then we worry. And we have all these, and
think how many times Jesus said, why do you worry? Why do you worry? In fact, he said, take no thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves. And then he looked at the grass and said, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. He says, behold, the sparrows, two are sold for a farthing in the market. One of them can't fall from the sky without your father. Why do you worry? But don't we?
Yes.
Yeah. I think it's amazing that they went through the Red Sea.
Yeah.
And then they're getting manna every day. And they end up saying, you know, that food we had in Egypt was really good. You know.
That's why the Lord hates grumbling.
Yes, yeah. But that's our nature, isn't it?
Yes.
You want proof that we're depraved? There it is. Anything else? Yes.
Is it fair to view this as verses 10, 11, 12, the strong delusion, as almost the negative or the opposite of the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, that there, God does this and this with the end result that a certain group should be glorified. And here he does this and this, that the end result, a certain group, is damned.
Yeah, I think it is fair. Like I said at the beginning, both of them require and are based in God sovereignly doing what God wants to do among humans.
Right.
Yeah. But can you see now why this passage is so difficult if you begin with the theology of free will? You have to begin with the theology of absolute sovereignty, or you can't read these passages. At least you can't make sense of them. You have to explain them away, as Michael had elucidated earlier. Say, well, wait, I'm in here somewhere. There, receive. There I am. I'm right there. So, good. Anything else? All right.
One thing I can draw from it is God proved to the Egyptians that he was God and that he was in charge of this earth. And the Israelites learned from that that God was in charge of this earth. And in Zechariah, he tells them again, the Jews will know again that they were saved by God. They were delivered by God, from God will reign in Jerusalem.
That's going to happen.
It's going to happen.
Yep. They're not going to be left in their rebellion because they belong to him. And Todd's not going to be left in his rebellion because he belongs to God. There, we came full circle. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Well, when you were talking about no one can separate you from the love of God, and then he added,
yeah,
people do that with the verse about no one can pluck you from the Father's hand unless you leave it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. Whenever somebody has to insert something extra into the text to support their theology, that's usually a surefire clue that their theology's wrong. Because if you have to add extra words to accommodate the way you think, then you're admitting that the text doesn't say what you think. So, but yeah, people do that. No one can pluck them out of my hands, so you got to do it. It's remarkable. Tradition. People will cling to their tradition, won't they? They sure will. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.